As we come to our last meeting, I'd just like to say thank you for your excellent singing. I think it's very encouraging to come to a conference like this and to be able to sing together. And as well, I want to thank you for an enjoyable evening last night. Isn't it fun to be a Christian and enjoy, well, at least some good fun? Thanks also to Tim and Alice. I don't know if you realize it or not, but to direct a camp, try to get everyone to show up to things on time or to even to participate in things is not the easiest task. And so thanks, Tim and Alice, for your work. I don't know if you've noticed it, but it seems like everybody is writing a book. I've tried it once or twice. Matter of fact, Craig Dickerson gave out a copy at work, and at Wednesday night, as he was talking about giving this out, I think, to his boss, he was trying to think of the title, and he says, "It's what's the name of that?" Someone says, your next job. So this is one that Paul Palmer has written. It's called The After Camp Spiritual Dive. Normally, we hand this out to children, but I talked to Paul this morning. We decided that we would hand it out to you. This is one of those things that you're supposed to put in your Bible and not find it for about a week or two. All right? Now, I know what that means. It means you're going to read it during this meeting. But we'll chance that and... take one and pass it on. And I should also mention that Bob and Marilyn Rockhold are writing a book. The name of their book is How to Get Five Sons by Having Five Beautiful Daughters. The book will have five chapters. Two of those chapters are written, and they're auditioning for the others. Am I in trouble? I think I lost my commission on that one. But it should be a very interesting book when it comes out. We're going to be looking at the book of Jude. Turn if you go to the book of Jude. I know you realized when we started that we really wouldn't get done. But I think we have got through verse 3, haven't we? As we come to our last session, I realize that there's a number of questions that we have still left unanswered. For example, if I were you, some of the questions that I would be asking would be this. Is there a difference between backsliding and apostasy? Am I the only one that's been asking that question? Well, maybe at least one other. And I've also asked myself this. Is it possible that someone who's involved in the deeds of apostasy or even in the doctrines of apostasy, can they be saved? If a person is involved with backsliding and apostasy, do they lose their salvation? Or maybe we even ask this. What begins backsliding and what begins apostasy? Well, I think you'll be delighted to know that the Bible, the little book of Jude, answers every one of those questions. We may not get to them in the time that we have left, but I want you to know that the Bible does give answers. And I think it's important for us, right at the beginning, to let you know, here are some of the aspects of apostasy and backsliding that we may not have time to deal with in great detail, but I believe these principles are important for us to know. The first one is this. Is there a difference between backsliding and apostasy? And at least in my mind, there is. I see the aspect of backsliding is apathy. It's the drifting. And if we're not careful, we don't even realize that it's going on. Somewhere along the line, our desire for God has diminished, and we simply begin to coast, and we find ourselves in a position of apathy where we're not really doing anything bad, but we're not doing anything at all. And I think that one can trace that before there's ever apostasy that comes in, normally there's backsliding where it begins. I think backsliding is the beginning of apostasy. Now, obviously, it is impossible for one who is not saved, not a believer, to backslide. He's just on degenerate from the beginning. And so I'm talking in this particular case about those that would be believers. Yes, I do believe that it is possible for one who is born again to be involved with the deeds and as well the doctrine of apostasy. How does it happen? Well, if we had the time, and we're not going to take it this morning, we would go to the book of Hebrews, and I think you would find that there's at least seven clues in the book of Hebrews. Remember, I told you that there are two books that have a great influence on the writing of Jude. One is Hebrews. Jude, one chapter, 25 little verses, is really expanded in the book of Hebrews. If you want to understand Jude, you have to do verse by verse through Hebrews. Next, I am pretty well convinced that when Jude wrote this inspired Word of God, he had already memorized 2 Peter. Today we're going to come back and I'm going to show you where again and again he will take almost literally from 2 Peter and put it into this little book. In the book of Hebrews, he makes mention of several things that lead to backsliding and eventually to apostasy. And among those things, he says this, false teachers. How critical it is that there are people, there are safeguards, there are elders in every local church who are safeguarding the truth of the Word of God. My dear friend, we must understand that it is indeed a tremendous responsibility to open the Word of God. We cannot do it the same way you teach school. If I'm honest with you, when you teach school and you go and you do a lecture and you finish the lecture, to be honest, you don't feel any pressure. I guess I'm speaking for myself, but you go there, you grab a piece of chalk, and if you can get by with it, you put one in both hands because you can go twice as fast, and you just give them the business. And you look around at the people, and if they're not interested, you say, that's all right, because sooner or later it's going to be examined, then you will be interested. And if you're not interested now, you will be next semester when I teach the course again. And so you just turn your back to the class, and you burn the chalk. But there is such a difference as you come to the Word of God, because the point is this, not just for you to hear the words, but somehow for lives to be changed. And I believe the beginning of apostasy is when false teachers come in and they begin to chip away at the foundation that this is the inspired Word of God. And that this book is all that God wants us to know. And that Christ is God in flesh. And that He was sinless and He had no sin and He could not have sinned. And I also believe it's important for us to realize that the Bible preaches and speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize those things might be controversial, but they're fundamental. And we have got to have teachers of the Word of God. Next, Hebrews mentions worldliness. The best way for backsliding and for apostasy to come in is to have the world begin to look more important to us just for a moment. And if that can happen, my dear friend, we're well on our way to doing exactly what Satan would like for us to do. Backsliding, I see, is that gear called neutral. And apostasy is that gear that I call reverse. And it begins, I believe, as we get a taste of the world. And we say, you know, really, that's kind of fun. I think it comes from neglect, according to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. We simply begin to neglect those things that we know that we ought to be doing. I think it says in Hebrews chapter 6, it can come when we get taken up with religion. Do you know that religion is the enemy of the Christian? Religion is a system. Religion is a whole list of do's and don'ts. Religion will separate you from God. Religion has nothing to do with Christianity. It is the enemy of Christianity. It is the best way to get into apostasy is to adopt religion. Because in religion, they will have official doctrines. The most religious people I know are the people in India. They reverence spiders. They reverence rats. They reverence cows. They are so religious. Everything. But I'll tell you what, they're as far from God as they could be. Religion is the enemy of Christianity. I believe that religion is the beginning of apostasy. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 10, it says this, that the beginning of apostasy is the forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together. So boy, you could have left here without saying that. But I really believe it. I believe that a Christian left alone is more susceptible to error as it comes in. One of the great things about being involved in a fellowship of believers is this, God uses them to speak to you. Isn't that thrilling? Back home, one of the great delights is that there must be a dozen men, 15 men, that minister the Word of God in a couple month period of time. And it's incredible. Because while you're studying one book, God is dealing with this dozen men on other subjects, and they come, and as they present the Word of God, I'll tell you what, it puts you in line, it puts you in balance. That's the plan of God, I believe, to keep us faithful and true to Him. And so I believe that it's important for us to realize that backsliding, or being neutral, or being in an apathy condition, leads to apostasy. Apostasy is when we begin to depart from the truth. Yes, it is possible for one who is born again to become an apostate. But when he becomes an apostate, does he lose his salvation? The answer to that is no, he doesn't. Thank God. Isn't that wonderful to know? Listen, it is impossible for one who has received Christ to ever be lost. He may even hold wrong doctrine. He will lose his joy. He may forfeit his blessing. But he will never lose his salvation. Oh, I'll tell you, we have a great God, don't we? Listen, as you read the warnings concerning apostasy, never get the idea that he's talking about the fact that he's going to destroy this person and he's going to doom this believer who has got into false doctrine to hell. It is never the teaching of the Word of God. What it does teach is this, the dreadfulness, the awfulness, the miserableness of false doctrine. My dear friend, I believe that the book of Jude is a powerful book. I believe that it was written for this day and for this time. Now, as we come to the little book, let's begin to look at some aspects of it, beginning in verse 14. Verse 14 of the book of Jude, it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." If you want to memorize that verse, if you get the word all and the word ungodly, you got half of it whipped. Now you can just get them in the right order. About this time, I picture Jude as kind of a fiery guy, don't you? I mean, it would take some nerve to preach and to write a letter like this. You know, I think I would have been tempted to put a chapter 2 in and say, "Lord, let's do something that's kind of friendly." But not old Jude. He gets excited, I think, about verses 14 or 15. He begins to talk about one called Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And if you go back to the book of Genesis, remember I told you that I really felt like Jude had studied the book of Genesis because he quoted so often from it. Remember that he says in the earlier part, he would say that these people, verse 4, certain men sneaking in unaware who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, don't get the idea that even though he's going to quote from Genesis frequently, that it means that all of his illustrations have got to be old. The word old really is the word already or beforehand. It could have taken place 1 hour ago. But it's interesting that as he talks of the doom and the destruction of the apostates, remember he spoke of Israel in Numbers chapter 14, the angels in Genesis 6, Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. In terms of the doctrine, it was Cain in Genesis, Balaam in Numbers, and Korah in Numbers. He'd studied, hadn't he? And now he comes to Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And as you go to Genesis 5, you begin to count, he's right on, it is the seventh from Adam, isn't it? But the thing that is interesting to me is the story that he now gives is not recorded in the book of Genesis. Don't you love that? This makes these theological swollen heads squirm. This is another reason why they're not sure that Jude is in the Bible. I'm so convinced it's in the Bible, I think that this book, one of the reasons they don't want it in the Bible, I think it shows that they're apostates. That's why they don't want it in the Bible, but they use this as one of the reasons. And they furthermore say this, that there really is a book Enoch. And in chapter 1 of this book, it gives a story similar to this. And they say, you're either forced with this. Either Jude is not part of the Bible, or the book of Enoch is. I say, you lunkhead. That makes no sense at all. Listen to this. It is possible for Enoch to have written a book. By the way, I'm not convinced that he really did write it. But let's say that he did, for the sake of argument. And he could have written a book, and it could have this story in it, and this story could be true, but it doesn't mean the whole book is inspired, does it? I mean, doesn't that seem logical? You don't even have to write a book to explain that one. And so, somewhere along the line, Jude has information concerning Enoch. Now, I don't know that he got it out of the book of Enoch. He may have. But on the other hand, I like to think that maybe this is a good example of what we find in the book of Peter. Remember what Peter says? Look, if you will, at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Now, don't get nervous. We're not going to preach on prophecy other than what Enoch preached on. So here we go. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well, that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I think that Jude simply got a message from the Spirit of God concerning the preaching of Enoch. I really don't know if he had any cassettes that Enoch preached. But somehow or another, he had the divine outline, and it appears to have had a neat outline. It used the same letter for each of the major points. See, this is scriptural. Look at this. It's this. Point one, ungodly. They are ungodly in their attitude. They are ungodly in their deeds. They are ungodly in what they've committed, and they're ungodly in their language. Oh, isn't that powerful? I think that's great. And somewhere along the line, the Spirit of God told you this is what Enoch preached all the way back in the book of Genesis. The first preacher recorded in the Bible is a prophecy preacher. I think that's encouraging myself. And he preaches an incredible message. He preaches a predicted destruction. He talks about how that these people, that the Lord will come with 10,000 of his saints. By the way, it's really interesting because in verse 14, if you will look at the original language, it is past tense. Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his saints. Now that'll throw your mind in a slip knot, won't it? And so you go back and you try to find, all right, when did he come with 10,000 of his saints? Do you know that often this occurred in the New Testament? Something that was future would be written in the past tense. I can tell by your eyes, you don't like that at all, do you? Well, Ephesians has a good example. Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about how that we are already seated in heavenly places. All right, where are you this morning? Heaven or Turkey Hill? Now, it's close, isn't it? but we're not there yet. Why would he use it in the past tense? Here's why. He said, it's so sure to come to pass, I'm going to write it like it's already happened. Boy, here is Enoch all the way back in Genesis chapter 5, and he's preaching, I believe, about when Christ will come, Revelation chapter 19, with his saints at the end of the tribulation to bring judgment, and he says, I'm so sure of it, I'm going to use past tense. Boy, doesn't that make you homesick to go back there and just hear a message like that? I want to remind you that he was preaching, I believe, to people that would have been destroyed in the flood. And God gave a messenger, a preacher like Enoch to go. And he told him of doom that was to come. Because they had ungodly attitudes, they had ungodly deeds, they were committing them in an ungodly way, and their speech was ungodly. And he said, judgment's coming. And so he pulls that illustration of apostasy all the way back from the book of Genesis. And then I want you to notice another aspect, another description of these apostates. Notice, if you will, it says in verse 18, how they told you there should be mockers in the last times who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. He's got another one in there. Notice the description of these people. In this particular case, he will say that they are scoffers. It's translated mockers in Jude, but turn, if you will, back to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, and by the way, just to show you, to try to prove as best I can that indeed he probably had memorized this book, notice chapter 2, verse 15. In verse 15, he talks of Balaam. And verse 16, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. There's the story. Look at verse 17. Here he speaks of the clouds that are carried by a tempest. Verse 18, he speaks how that they have great swelling words. And you will find time and time again, there are many of the same details in 2 Peter that you find in the book of Jude. Now, there's nothing wrong. It doesn't mean that he plagiarized. It simply means this. The same spirit that inspired Peter also inspired Judah. Another reason why I believe it's very right to say that the book of Jude is indeed in the holy canon of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. See the word scoffers? It's exactly the same word that is translated mockers in the book of Jude. So it is the idea that they are scoffers. The word scoffer is a very interesting one in the fact that it means this, that they doubt whatever God would say. If God were to say it to them personally, they would still doubt it. An apostate in the truest sense. Isn't it amazing that as you begin to talk to people, especially people that are involved in religion, and so you say, all right, here's what I ought to say. Let's just take whatever the Bible says, and whatever the Bible says, that'll be it. Now, that sounds like fair rules, doesn't it? And as you begin to talk to them, it's interesting as you say, well, look, the Bible says, and I say, well, wait a minute, we believe. I say, now are you saying that there's two different things, the Bible says and you believe? And how interesting it is. You see, these apostates, they doubt what the Bible says. That's the real truth. They doubt what the Bible says. My dear friend, that's the first step in terms of turning and denying Christ, is to doubt what God's Word says. And these people, he says, listen, in the last days, you'll know because they will be scoffers. And among the things that they will begin to say, you don't really believe this, I believe will be resurrection. Are we there? 50% of the people that claim to be fundamentalists don't even believe in resurrection. If you think that's bad, wait till you listen to the rapture. We are now down to less than 20% of the people that believe in a literal return of Jesus Christ. My dear friend, even the word fundamental is gone, isn't it? I'll tell you what. I believe, like at no other time, Satan is attacking just the written, pure Word of God. If he can get us to doubt that these things are real, indeed he has sent many scoffers. And these people are not people of little stature. They're people that have their voices sounding across the country. Next you'll find in verse 19, they separate themselves. They make themselves to be elite. They make divisions among the people of God. They begin to refer to themselves, and I was talking to a brother just a few minutes ago, like we are the only ones. God spare us from that. We take, I believe, a very ungodly attitude when we begin to think that we have a monopoly on the truth of God. When we begin to think that we are special people. My dear friend, I read that Christ has one universal church. And the only way to be a part of it is to have Christ as Savior. And then, my dear friend, you're in it. And it doesn't matter what door you go through, you're still part of it. Isn't that wonderful to know? And I believe too long we bickered and we fought tooth and nail, and we've forgotten the enemy is the devil and not one another. And I tell you, I think God would be glorified when we begin to love other people who are born again. And I think this is what he says. You'll know these people because they'll separate. They'll say, listen, don't you dare. Don't you. There is a fellow back home, and he tells his people, he said, if I want you to know something, he says, then I'll tell it to you. But he says, don't you listen to anybody else's text. Don't you read anybody else's book. Don't you. You know what? That man's an apostate. Because I believe the Word of God will be confirmed by the mouth of many witnesses. Don't you? I don't believe that God has given to any single person the entire patent on what the Bible means. Isn't it wonderful when you go and you find that person after person, they stand up and as they preach the Word, there's agreement. Thank God for that. And then it says this, they will be sensual. They will be degenerate. Not having the Spirit. Verse 19, spiritless. Say, what does Romans chapter 8 verse 9 say? Romans chapter 8 verse 9 says this, that unless a person has the Spirit of God, he is none of his. This idea that people are saved and later they get the baptism of the Spirit is not taught anywhere in the entire Word of God. If you're waiting for the baptism of the Spirit, you've missed the whole point of it. When a person is saved, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, they are sealed with the Spirit of God. Right then, right there. And so if you don't have the Spirit of God, my dear friend, you don't even have Christ. Christ and salvation never come without the Spirit of God. These people have not the Spirit. In other words, they're not even born again. Why is that so important? Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And for the sake of time, we'll begin our reading in verse 9. Matter of fact, verse 9 is one of the greatest verses in all Scripture. But as it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now, isn't that a lovely one? "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." It says this, that it is possible for a man with a bright intellect, with a high IQ, to read the same page of the Bible and to miss the whole point. It's possible for one who is simple in this life, but as the Spirit of God has salvation, to read that verse and have understanding. Isn't that marvelous? I thrill in that. Listen, these people were scoffers. They mocked God. They were separate. They were elite. They said, listen, we are the ones who have the truth, and we're the only ones. They were sensual. They were degenerate, and they were spiritless. And Enoch says they were apostates. Move out from them. And then, again, I want to come back to not only the fact that there was a destruction predicted, there was a description given, but remember in our first session we made mention of the fact, and we said that we'd be back to it, that he would have a defense. I want us now to spend some time, not because we have covered every situation, but because as we come to the conclusion of our time together, I want us to go back to a point that we talked about in our very first meeting. There is a defense for apostasy. Aren't you glad? He doesn't just mention a problem and say, look, you got to tough it out. But he says, even though in the last days there will be an increase in false teachers, even though in the last days you'll be surrounded by apostasy, he said, I want you to know that victory is possible through Jesus Christ. I love that. What a message of hope. How does it work? What is it? What is the defense for the Christian? Well, again, I want us simply to review a few of the things that we've talked about in our first session, and perhaps we can add just an idea or two to them. Notice, first of all, verse 17. But, beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, notice what he says in verse 20. But you, beloved, notice the parallel? There is the beloved addressed in verse 17, were to remember. Verse 20, beloved, building up. There are three present participles. Present participles mean this, it is a present continuous condition. It says this, there are things that you've learned in the past, keep them in mind. But where was the learning to take place? It wasn't from the words of the apostates that they were being surrounded by. But instead he said, take instruction from the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are there apostles alive today? Now that's a trick question, because I know that there are some people that claim that they are apostles. And my dear friend, the minute you have that, you have a mass confusion, don't you? Matter of fact, go to the book of Acts chapter 1 and find what's the definition of an apostle. Well, they had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. Are there any around that are 1,900 years old? We've eliminated all possible candidates, haven't we? They had to be an eyewitness of his earthly ministry. And again, I don't think you're going to find him. So I believe that the apostles are gone. What he's saying is, listen, take the written canon of scriptures and go back and remember what it says. We're not looking for new revelation. People just love to get a new revelation, don't they? One of the reasons why, if I go somewhere and speak on prophecy one time, when I come back, I will not speak on prophecy, because I found that you can entertain people with prophecy. They can hardly wait to find out, how many whiskers does the Antichrist have on his left nostril? Does he have blue eyes or green eyes, or is he cross-eyed? And to be honest, we don't really need to know all that, do we? Now, believe me, I like prophecy. And I'm probably going to be guilty of preaching it some next week and maybe before the hour's done. I very seldom get through a whole hour without working it in once or twice. But I'll tell you what, if we're not careful, we can become people that are involved with the entertainment of God's Word, of always learning some new tidbit. My dear friend, he says this, remember, just remember the fundamentals. And that's in the written Word of God. Then he says this idea of building up. And again, the idea to build up, I think, is this, that you have a foundation, and upon that foundation, you're building. It says this, that as we continue to study God's Word, I believe that there is the Spirit of God in us that continues to give us light on Scripture. Isn't it enjoyable when you're studying a book and suddenly, for the first time, you understand a phrase or a word or a verse? That's thrilling, isn't it? One of the best ways to do that, let me simply, today, at least once a day for 1 year. 1 year. Now, first of all, you'll memorize it. And that can't be all bad, can it? And next, I can almost guarantee you that at the end of 30 days, that passage will say something different to you than it did the first time you read it. Same words? But I tell you what, I believe that's when God begins to give insight into His Word. And 90 days later, and 1 year later, you watch how God has blessed you because of that portion of Scripture, and you're building up. I think it has to, another important phrase there. On your most holy faith. It is not the faith that you put into Christ he's talking there. He's talking this. If you will take the Word of God and begin to build it on sound doctrine. That's what he's talking about. Remember the point of Ephesians chapter 4? In Ephesians chapter 4, he said that the prospect of every believer is that we might build them up and present them as mature, functioning people. That's the purpose of Bible teaching, isn't it? The illustration in the book of Nehemiah is a grand one. Remember in Nehemiah chapter 4, as they were building the wall, there were attacks from without. Sanballat, Tobiah, and all their friends. And so there came a time when Nehemiah said, all right, we've got to do something. We've got enemies that continually attack us. Remember the solution? It was grand. He said, carry a sword in one hand and put a trowel in the other, and let's go after it. And if Sanballat came, give him a swash with a sword. In the meantime, lay bricks. I'll tell you, that's what Jude is saying. He's saying, listen, the apostates are here. You got to fight them off. But at the same time, he's saying, all right, build, use the trowel. My dear friend, don't get so carried away with the apostates that all you do is spend your time studying the occult. Study the Word. The best defense against the occult is to know the Word of God. That's it. I believe that the best way to ward off apostasy, two things. Draw near to God. Next, study His Word. Saturate yourself in His Word. Make it so that your reaction, your response is the Word of God. Make it so that you feed on that, and that there are portions of Scripture that run through your mind continually. I believe that's the purpose of memorizing the Word of God, is so that when you come to a stoplight and you have just an idle second, guess what comes to your mind? That memory verse. You're sitting on a bus, you're talking on the phone to someone, and it's their turn to talk, and you might as well review your verses. You know, there's lots of times, and I think that's what he's saying. Saturate yourself with the Word of God. Is that going on? I trust it is. Then, he says, here's the balance. Praying in the Holy Spirit. We've already made mention of the fact that you will not find anywhere in the Bible that it will mention that praying in the Spirit is praying in tongues. Matter of fact, Not too long ago, I had an interesting conversation where, as we got into this, I simply said, okay, show me in this Bible where it says praying in the Spirit is praying in tongues. I thought he was going to wear it out. I gave him a hint where Corinthians was, and it didn't help because it's not in there. That's a dirty trick, isn't it? It's not in there. But it says, I think praying in the Spirit means this, that you pray that the Spirit of God will not take all these facts and not let you live them. Praying in the Spirit, I believe, simply says this, that we pray in agreement with the Spirit of God. When we pray in the name of Jesus, what do? We pray things according to the will that the Lord Jesus would have. That's what we do. So when we pray in the Spirit, my dear friend, the Spirit of God would never go contrary to the Word of God. I think it says that if all we do is study and we never pray, we're liable to become heady people, aren't we? But when you begin to pray in the Spirit, you're saying this, all right, make the Word of God real in me. Don't teach me facts. There's nothing worse than a Christian with a great big fat notebook, unless it's a Christian with no notebook at all. But you know, the trouble with a great big fat notebook, you may get the idea that a big fat notebook makes you spiritual. And it doesn't. But when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and you begin to apply it in your life, guess what? Then the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, begins to become evident in your life. That's what he's saying. Allow the Word of God to work through you and in you in such a way that they will see the fruit of the Spirit of God. And then it says, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus unto eternal life. I believe the second coming of Christ. Now, let's look again at another, at a very interesting phrase that he puts in here. Verses 22 and 23. I think he says, all right, after that, after you have stopped the work of the apostates, he says, there's yet another thing that I want you to do. He said, I want you to look around, and when you have seen that their work is evil, when you have been built up, when you have prayed for application of it, when you're looking for the coming of Christ, that you might be purified, then he says this, all right, I want to remind you of this, that there's still a job of reaching out to others, a compassion for the people who are apostates. Isn't that remarkable? I want you to realize that God loves the apostate. Did you know that? God does. He hates their doctrine. He hates their deeds. But he loves them. And when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he died for sinners. And he died for apostates. And Judas reminded us, listen, love them. And he says, some of them, he says, you'll be able, and by compassion, you'll be able to make a difference. In tenderness, you'll be able to make a difference. You know what I found? I found that many people who are involved in the occult are just waiting for someone to give them a reason to get out. Have you noticed that? When you go to them and say, you don't believe that, do you? Well, not really. They're looking for someone to give them an answer. And the only one that's done it so far is the occult. And so here they go. And I think this is what he says. Some of them are doubting so much that when you just reach out in tenderness and compassion, guess what? They'll gladly leave it. Then there are some that are a little tougher. He says this. Others, he says, you're going to pull them out of the fire. That's not too easy. I think it says that there are some that are involved in the doctrine of the apostates. And it may be that you've got to take the Word of God and you've got to begin to deal with them. And it may be day after week after week. And then some are doubters, some have doctrine, some have their deeds, their garments are spotted. But you know what he says? He says, reach out to them in love. I think of an incredible illustration of this. Look, if you will, at 2 Kings chapter 6. Second Kings chapter 6, and for the sake of time, look at verse 24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and a fourth part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't find the menu too good. 80 pieces of silver for a donkey's head. When we're in Israel, all the time that they feed us this meat, and they tell us it's beef. You know, we look around and say, we haven't seen a cow yet. So this is the last, here it is, the last red heifer is right on the plate. And then you bite into that thing, and I know beef when I bite into beef. And that's not beef. And they're about this long, and they're this round, and you look out the window, and you see the camel switching their tail, and you say, my, that camel has a short tail. And I'm suspicious of what I'm eating. But I'll tell you what, I'd rather have a plate of camel tails than a donkey's head for dessert. Look at it. A fourth part of a cab of dove's dung. Oh, I'm kind of on a diet this week. Yeah, go ahead. Listen, I mean to tell you, food would scare us. And as this condition existed, chapter 7, the prophet Elisha says, I want you to know that about this time tomorrow, you could buy a measure of fine flour for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. The king says, I'll tell you what, the heat and the famine's gotten to the prophet of God. He's nuts. All those religious fanatics, they're nuts. He's one of them. Outside of the city that's besieged that no one bothers, there are 4 men with leprosy. And they are having a great debate. And here's the way the debate goes. Why do we sit here and die? We don't have anything to lose. We're going to starve to death out here, or we could go to the camp of the Syrians and get some food. The worst they do is kill us, but we're going to die anyway. Let's go. And they walk into the camp of the Syrians, and lo and behold, they said, you know, this is our lucky day. We just happen to walk in a tent, and there's no one here. And they eat a good meal, they gather up a little silver, they get some change of clothes, and they go to the next tent, and guess what? It's empty. And they eat a little more, and they gather up a little more. And after they've done this for a while, they say, you know what? This isn't right for us to do that. You know, if we really were decent people at all, we'd go back and we'd tell the rest of the people that are starving inside the wall, there's food out here. And finally, they went back, and they knock on the gate and say, we've got an important message. And I said, no, you're trying to trick us. You lepers are trying to get in here. I said, no, really, the Syrians are gone. You can have food. Oh, this is a trick. And then when they leave, they send a couple people over. This is a trick. If the lepers aren't going to trick us, the Syrians are. And finally, they go there, and lo and behold, God has chased the Syrians away. And the king's life is taken, but God fulfills the words of the prophet. This story, I believe, is a picture of us. You know, we're lepers, aren't we? We're outside of everything that God would give to His people. And to this day, I cannot figure out why in the world He would ever save me. That's a miracle. And I don't worry about how He walked on water. And I don't even know the chemistry of how He changed water into wine. And for the life of me, I cannot figure out how He could take one little lunch and feed a multitude. But those miracles don't even bother me. The only one I'm really concerned about is this fact. He saved me. He took one who was outside of everything that God stood for and was a leper, and He gave me eternal life. And when I look around and I realize that, I say, you know, there's only one way. There's only one response, and that's to go back and to tell others, hey, there's food out here. Now, I realize that they may have trouble believing this, but nonetheless, don't you think we ought to spend the rest of our lives knocking on the door, the gate, and say, hey, there's food out here. And I think that's what Jude is saying. Some are doubters, and a little love, you'll win them. And some are involved in the doctrine, and you may have to deal with them. You may have to pull them right out of the fire. And others are entrenched in the deeds, and it's going to be a messy, wretched job. But someone needs to reach out in love. And who better than a sinner that has been saved by the grace of God to go and tell other people that there's life by coming to Jesus Christ. And then, in closing, I want you to look at verse 24 and 25, the doxology. What an encouraging, uplifting two verses these are. Now, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. Don't you like that? Literally, the word falling there is the word stumbling. And to be honest with you, I like the word stumbling best because you realize that before you fall, you stumble, don't you? And if you never stumble, then you're not going to fall. And so He says, all right, unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Do you get the idea that it's not within you? It's Him. He's the one. He is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, if you think that's great, look at the next one. And to present you. Isn't that a lovely word, to present you? Do you know that most of the time in the New Testament, the word present has to do with a bride? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, He says, He wants to present you a chaste virgin bride unto God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, He said His desire is that He might present you as a bride, not having spot or wrinkle. Boy, I'm looking forward to that. No freckles, no wrinkles. I may even get some hair back. Ross, you'll even be tolerable. And He's going to take and present us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, He said His desire is to see that every man is presented. It is this idea, it's the way you introduce or present a bride. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Look at the description here. It's for those that are overcomers. He that overcometh, 1 John chapter 5, describes the overcomer as one who believes. He that believes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Does that kind of sound like a bride? And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess, or I will present his name before my Father and before his angels. Isn't that going to be grand? Someday in heaven, we'll stand there, and he's going to say, just a minute, could I have your attention? Because you know Christians will be talking back and forth. You know how noisy they are. And he's going to settle them all down. And he's going to say, I want to present to God the Father, Rob Lindstedt. I don't even know what I'm going to say. I really don't, but I know this. Isn't it going to be great to have him confess our name and present us before God with no spot
and no fault and no wrinkle? Oh, that's... That the plan of God and the purpose of God for you in this life is that He might mold you and bring you and build you up and keep you by His Word, so that He will keep you from falling, and so that He will be able to present you, look at this, He will present you faultless. Isn't that a marvelous thing? The reason why I can't be too nervous about that is because it says faultless. Now, I would be afraid that He would present me there and He would say, before you receive Him, I got a few things to tell you about Him. Watch this video when He was 5 years old. Oh, no. And I'm sure He'd call my mother, come here and narrate this. And my mom would come and she'd go into all the details. But guess what? My mom's just going to have to sit down during this one. Because she's not going to believe it. And I won't either. But it's going to be faultless. I'm going to stand there faultless. He is able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to present you faultless, look at this, before the presence of His glory. Isn't that amazing? To stand in the glory of God, one can have no sin. One sin, at that point you'd be consumed. He's going to make you so ready that you'll be able to stand in His glory. My dear friend, I believe that's going to be the best feeling of any time. Is to stand in the glory of God and not be consumed, but to be presented. And then it says this, with joy, no, with exceeding joy. This is going to be the delight of Christ. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. What a way to end. It says the final test has to do with His sufficiency. His sufficiency for the present is unto Him who is able. Right now, He is able to keep you from stumbling. That is not something that's in the future. That's present tense. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, Christ Himself in us is able to keep us from stumbling. Doesn't that thrill you? You can't do it. I can't do it. But He is able, the sufficiency of Christ. Next. The ground may be slippery, but He is able. Then look at the future. The future, it's this, present us. For the present, He's going to keep us from falling. For the future, He will present us. The past, faultless. All of the past, faultless. What a day. Not before each other, but before God. What a work He's going to do upon us. The climax, I believe, of every evaluation, of every word, of every work that we do, verse 25, is this. Does it really bring glory and majesty? And dominion and power, does it submit those things unto the only wise God? What a book. A little book that Jude never intended to write. But the Spirit of God, instead of giving us a nice letter from Jude, gave us an inspired word from him. And I pray, O God, help us to be wise as we live in these last days, that we might recognize apostasy, that we might remember the Word of God, that we might have a defense of building up, of praying in the Spirit, of saturating ourselves in the Word of God, looking for the coming of Christ, and that we might have a love for people that is willing to go and to reach out in compassion, to pull some from the fire, and to take some who are so engrossed in it with their filthy deeds that only the grace of God can see them rescued. May God give us the wisdom and grace to be involved in this way, shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, how we thank you for the written Word of God. Just a little book, a single chapter. And Father, we confess that so many times we've passed by this little book. And yet, our Father, what a message it has for us. You have warned us by Paul and by Peter and by John and by the Lord Jesus Himself and now by Jude that in the last days false teachers and apostasy would come. And Father, we realize that we live in the midst of a perverse nation where our values are changing so rapidly that what was considered indecent and sin a few years ago today is normal procedure. And oh God, we simply pray that you might indeed allow us to to saturate ourselves, our families, in the Word of God, that we might indeed know what is right and what is wrong, based on Your Word, not on our own mind and on the society's conscience, but, dear God, upon You and upon Your eternal Word. Thank You for the warning of Jude. May we heed it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's sing a song. Stand up. Here we go. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. You went to Calvary. There you died for me. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. You went to Calvary. There you died for me. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. You rose up from the grave. To me new life you gave. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.